chapters 12, 13, and 14. And Paul is writing to probably the most gifted church of the New Testament, at least to our knowledge by what's written in it. They were enormously gifted, and yet they were carnal. They walked by the energy of their flesh, and they even exercised spiritual gifts carnally, if you can imagine. That which was meant by the Holy Spirit to bring edification to the body was administered in a carnal way. And so Paul writes these chapters to clarify the issue of spiritual gifts and to modify their behavior and their administration of the spiritual gifts. And right in the middle, in the 13th chapter, which is known prolifically, if you ask any Bible student, what's the love chapter of the New Testament, they'll tell you 1 Corinthians 13. And that chapter is often pulled out of its context and not related to the spiritual gifts at all. And it's the love chapter that is this issue of love, agape love, which is respect type love, which is to be a controlling factor in the ministration and the functioning of spiritual gifts. So he ends chapter 12, if you'll notice, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And were you not here last week, we made it a point that he is not talking to individual Christians to covet spiritual gifts. Why are individual Christians not to covet spiritual gifts? Because the spiritual gifts are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit at the moment a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and is added to the body of Christ. So gifts are not for individuals to covet after, but gifts collectively. That is, the you here is the collective assembly. It's a plural. So you as an assembly, Paul is telling the Corinthians, covet the function of the best spiritual gifts. And the best spiritual gifts he's going to qualify in chapter 14 as those that bring the most edification to the most number of people. Now notice the end of verse 31 of chapter 12, and yet I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way of what? A more excellent way of ministering the spiritual gifts. And now he talks about love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am becoming a sounding brass, or not a tinkling cymbal. Cymbals don't tinkle, they clash, they clang, as a clanging cymbal. Notice he mentions the gifts of tongues. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and so on, and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my gifts and goods to feed the poor, this is a benevolent gift, and give my body to be burned, I become a martyr, and have not love, it doesn't profit anything. So he then describes love. Now one of the reasons that love, and by the way, this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is, number one, what? Love, agape. Not phileo. Phileo is passionate, spontaneous, overt, where agape is more mental, relaxed, great respect for the object of love, always wants to do what's best for the object of a love, regardless, which is a fruit of the Spirit. The gifts are to be functioned, or to function under this aegis of love, the gift or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he gets to verse 7, verse 8, he makes a very, very dramatic statement about love. Love never faileth. This is one of the reasons that love is to be characteristic of everything we do in the church. Notice how he ends the 13th chapter, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after article the love, 14:1, and desire spiritual gifts, you plural again, assembly, but rather that you may prophesy. So he is dealing in this section on the temporality of some spiritual gifts. So what we are saying is that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter, is often pulled from its context, and its significance in context is lost upon the reader or the listener. Paul's point in this paragraph is to emphasize that spiritual gifts are to be governed and used solely under the agape produced by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts used without the agape are like cymbal solos, noisy and without benefit. It is in this context that he speaks of the cessation of certain gifts in contrast to the durability of love. Love abides, but some gifts cease. Now, this is the focus of our study today. I don't know how many letters I get from missionaries, particularly ones in South America where the charismatics are going crazy. They're not going crazy. They're extending their craziness to South America. Europe, I have students ask me about this passage all the time. I hope that I can answer your questions. I hope that you can see in this section the clarity of the fact that certain spiritual gifts are going to cease. And this verse is very pointed in that regard. So we have four clauses in verse 8 that categorize the issue of the permanence and temporality of spiritual gifts. The first one is love. Love never fails. Or that which never fails is love in your notes. And this word love here is this nice word agape. Now, an important part of this are these verbs that indicate failure or cessation. And there are three different verbs used. The verb with love is the verb pipto. Pipto is in the present active indicative mode. The present tense is this mode of linear action, on and on action, in its normative use, and that's what it is here. This is not going to fail. Indicative mode is simply the mode of reality. This is a reality. Pipto means to fall, hence to come to an end, or to cease. Now, will you notice this little adverbial, almost like a particle here, never? Love never fails. It's never going to cease. It's never going to fall so that it stops. Last Wednesday, I got a message on my email that had me totally confused. And when I called the server, they were totally confused. And when we went through all the ramifications, we were all the more confused. And my email this was not the love bug either, by the way. This is not the love virus. This was something else wrong. And for 6 days, my email was down. Now, that's a tragedy in my house because I get emails from Germany and all over the country asking Bible questions, and it means then when the 6 days are over, there's going to be emails as long as my right arm, and it's going to take me a whole day to answer them. My email failed. It ceased. Love will never cease. Never, never, never. And this is what is called an emphatic negation. Emphatic negation. There's a wonderful thing about Koine Greek. You can really nail something when you want to. The word is O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E, udepate. Three little particles make up this word. U, which is not, de, which is even, and pate, which is ever, not even ever, if you were to be real literal about it. So how do we say that in English? We say never. It's never going to fail. It's not going to cease. Now contrast that then with the next three clauses. clause number two, that which shall fail. Clause number two. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, wouldn't you expect that that would be the same verb as the verb used with love? I would, but it is not. That which shall fail, better be caused to cease, is prophecy. Prophecy shall be caused to cease. And here, I've put the verb in here to save us time. The verb is now katargeo, which means to be done away with. Or, argeo means to work. And kata means to work down. And you work down to such a degree that you can't work anymore. You're wore out. Anybody feel that way today after working in the yard all day yesterday? I do. My head, I can hardly hold it up. I katargeo, I worked out. Or I worked down. Katargeo means to put out of business. This is one of the reasons we're told in Hebrews that Jesus came into the world was to put the devil out of business. So what this passage is saying is that prophecy shall be caused to cease. How do we get that? Because it's a passive verb. That is, prophecy will be acted upon by an outward source that will cause it to cease. The very Holy Spirit who gave the gift of prophecy will cease giving the gift. And it's going to stop. Now that's pretty clear in the passage, isn't it? We're going to see that all of these are very clear. And the big question that's going to be raised out of this is the when. Will this be caused to cease? But before we get to that, let's make sure we understand the clauses, the four clauses, three of which say something's going to cease, one of which says nothing's going to cease, or love's not going to cease. Okay? So we say, this verb, katargeo, now ties the context together. Are you with me, teenagers? Are you listening? It's translated different ways, three or four different ways in the context, but it's the same verb. And it ties the context together. In verse 8, it says, they shall fail. Right here. In verse 8, where it's referring to the knowledge, it says, it shall vanish away. Same thing. It shall, future, passive indicative, knowledge shall be caused to cease. In verse 10, when that which is perfect is done, then that which is in part shall be done away. Same verb, same tense, same voice, same mode. In verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Childish things were caused to cease when I became a man. You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? I've tried to convince all of my kids when they were in high school. You know, you're never in a stage in your life where you're so peer conscious as you are when you're in junior high school and high school, when you're sort of like in at 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th grade. And you think these friends you're making, they are going to be people that are going to be your friends the rest of your life, and you just have to have their approval. So you have sort of the herd instinct. It's really, you're really moving from childishness to adulthood, but you don't know it. And so you look on these friends and you say, I just have to have their approval. And I say to my kids, you know something? The day you graduate from high school, you probably never see those kids again the rest of your life. How many adults here would say, how many, is that your, see that? I looked up my best friend in high school. It took me 5 years to find him. I was 68 years old when I found him. We ended up in a sort of a hostile argument. and it was over, guess what? True Christianity. Paul says there comes a transitional point in your life where you put away childish thinking, childish expression, and so on, and you become a man. Same verb, katargeo, same tense, same, well, no, this would have to be active voice. Because I did it, I made a decision, and I put it away. Now forget the illustration, because the illustration did not help us with the context. The context is that something is going to be put out of business. And it ties the context together. Katargeo, translated four different ways in four or five verses. So clause number one, repeat, love would never cause the fall. It's going to be permanent. That's God's directive decree. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be caused to cease. They will be put out of business. Verse, the third clause, middle of verse 8. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. What shall cease? Tongues. Now we have a different verb. Is Paul trying to confuse us? I don't think so. The verb here is pao, P-A-U-O. And it, again, now is in the future, only now we have a middle voice, which we do not have in English. And all my illustrations, I've already worn them out on you, and I hate to repeat them. Middle voice means the subject acts with intensive interest in the results. So it could be translated for yourself. You're 15 and you've decided you want to drive a car. You're going to do that in the middle voice. You're going to have intensive interest in the results of the action, because that means you're going to get a driver's license, and then you can act wild like all the other teenagers in high school, or, you know, you can do your own thing or whatever. It gives you liberty and all this other stuff. You meet a girl and you're attracted to her, and you've never called another girl up on the phone in your life, and you say, I'm going to call her. I got to get her phone number. I'm going to call her. You do that in the middle voice. Some of you can remember back that far when that happened to you. Middle voice means the action is intense with the subject, okay? So he now changes from the passive to the middle. That means that tongues would cease for themselves. In other words, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, close to the year AD 57, 58, the gift of tongues had probably ceased. He doesn't use the passive voice like he did with prophecy. He doesn't use the passive voice like he did with knowledge. He uses the middle voice. Okay? The fourth thing that said, King James translates, shall vanish away. What shall vanish away? Knowledge. Knowledge. Again, katargeo in the future, passive indicative, as we've already said, same as clause 2. Now, before I have that, go over that summary statement, let me review a classification of spiritual gifts, which was part of your handout in session 1 or session 2. You don't need to look at this. I just want to review this to remind us. There are 20 spiritual gifts named in the New Testament. These are found in the various lists of gifts. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, lists about 9 or so. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7, 8, and 9 lists some. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 through there, 11, 12, list a few. And when you add these all up, put them all together, there's about 20 in the New Testament. And you can classify these. There were gifts that provided supplementary revelation, the gift of prophecy, the word of wisdom, and the word of knowledge. You notice these are verbalized gifts, or gifts that have a verbal connotation to them. Tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And they brought supplementary revelation. Because there was no New Testament for the believers to refer to. They had only the Old Testament, and there is no church in the Old Testament. And so they needed supplementary revelation until the perfect thing was going to come, which we're going to deal with in a moment. And so God provided that via this extra revelatory verbalizing gifts. Now, that's a very, very dangerous thing, isn't it? That people could claim to have a gift that was revelatory in nature. This is what frightens me about the modern tongues movement and the charismatics that perpetuate it. They are claiming now to have supplementary revelation that they equate authoritatively on a par with the Word of God. And they demand, it becomes obligatory on the listeners of this to be obedient to it. Folks, that is very, very dangerous. That is what every cult propagates. It's cultic in its very, very nature, because it claims for itself supplementary revelation that equates itself authoritatively as the Word of God. Now, it was very necessary in the early church, because they had no guide relative to the church except the apostles. And of course, the apostles were the opposite of being everywhere. What word am I looking for? Omnipresent. Ubiquitous. They could only be in one place at one time. So this was necessary. Well, to substantiate that what they were verbalizing came from God, God gave gifts that provided confirming testimony, such as miracles and healings. And you read about this again and again in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, there were also gifts that provided church leadership on sort of the on the oversight level. Apostles, restricted to the 12 plus Paul. Prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. And then there were various other gifts to help the functioning of the local church, like helps, governments, leaders, ruling, exhortation, giving, faith, discerning of spirits, and so on. Did you notice that when the apostle wants to tell us which gifts were temporal, he focused on the extra revelatory gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And by the way, for those of you who have looked at my definitions of spiritual gifts, this is where I got the definition of the word of knowledge. What knowledge would be done away with? Knowledge of the Word of God, which is eternal? Absolutely not. It was this temporary knowledge that local churches needed to function. And that would be done away with. So when you say, it's very critical how you define knowledge, relative to what's temporal in the spiritual gifts. And that special word of knowledge that they had was for the function of the church without the New Testament. Now, is this a pretty clear passage that some gifts would cease? Would we all agree to that? Does anybody has a problem here that don't be afraid to raise your hand, that this is saying that some gifts would cease, and it names three, and they all fit under extra revelatory? You have a problem with that? You see that? Okay, then this raises then the big question. The tongues and prophecies and the word of knowledge would cease is very clear. The issue is when. When? Before he tells us when these extra revelatory gifts would cease, verse 10, Paul tells us why they would cease in verse 9. Okay, verse 9. For we are knowing, present tense, in part. We are knowing in part, and we are prophesying in part. Now really what it says, literally, I hope this doesn't confuse you, it says we are knowing out from part, when what it means is we are knowing out from the whole, W-H-O-L-E. We are only prophesying in part, and we are only knowing in part. So we say, for in part we are knowing, and in part we are prophesying. That is, our knowledge and our prophecies are only partial. They are only partial. And the point here is very important that we understand that Paul is referring to special revelation manifested through the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. The issue is that special revelation was sketchy and incomplete. It did not fully express the revelation that would be complete. In other words, we are now partitive type speaking. That means there has to be a holative. Does that make sense to you? Obviously. It is revelation from God that is viewed, not the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is revelation that is the focus. So now we get then, or now he takes us, when the extra revelatory gifts would cease, and they would cease, he tells us in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, and I forgot to put an overlay up here. Let me fish it out here very quickly. Okay. The King James translates this verse, but when that which is perfect is come. So this tells us the when that this is going to happen. And we'll deal with this on the page, but I want to show you this, that which is perfect, this little relative clause, is tauteleion. Tauteleion. Looks like that in English. For the Gibbs guys, it's like this in Greek. Tauteleion. When the perfect thing is come. Now, teleion, telos, we get our word telos from this. If you study philosophy science of knowledge? Epistemology. You'll come across this word telos. Is there meaning and purpose in the universe? Is there? And so we have a chaotic, a nihilistic viewpoint of the purpose of human beings and the ultimate end of history and the purpose of history. In fact, we throw it back now. Some historians say, every man his own historian. You read it, and whatever you get out of it, that's good, but it probably doesn't have any meanings for anybody else or anything else. Did God have telos when he created the heavens and the earth? Did he have purpose and an end and a meaning for what we call the physical universe and all that transpires in it? Obviously, the Christian says he had purpose, and the Bible tells us what that's all about. And if you don't know the Bible, then you don't know what it's all about. And you're perfect candidate for modern paganism, which is taught in all of our universities. So teleion has the idea of reaching a goal. The Pittsburgh Penguins and the Philadelphia Flyers played the fourth game of their hockey, National League hockey playoff the other day, and they played for 7 hours. One game for 7 hours. Can you imagine playing hockey for 7 hours? Egad. They had a purpose, didn't they? It wasn't to end up in a tie. That's why they played 7 hours. And unfortunately, Pittsburgh lost. I'm sorry if you're from Philadelphia. Anyhow. Teleios then has the idea of completeness, purpose, goals, directive purpose with a completeness. And what he's talking about is a completed thing, because this is a neuter article and a neuter noun. So with he's telling us now, when this happens, then that which is in part shall be categorized. It'll be put out of business. The partial will be done away with. And what is the partial in the context? Tongues, prophecy, and the word of knowledge. Extra revelatory gifts. The perfect thing that he's talking about has to be some complete revelation of God. I don't think we have a lot of options in interpreting this. So, what we're going to try to show you here in our remaining time are five reasons why the perfect thing, the tauteleion, in 1 Corinthians 13:10 is the Word of God, the New Testament. First of all, the words "that which is perfect," tauteleion, support this view. As a neuter noun with a definite article, it must refer to a completed thing. Right? Teenagers? Neuter? Masculine? He? Feminine? She? Neuter? It? A teenager is an it becoming a he or a she. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Corollary, and the she's are way ahead of the he's. Way ahead. A corollary. The second coming of Christ is never referred to as a completed thing in Scripture. To interpret this passage as the second coming of Christ is to pull it out of the context and distort particularly these two words that are used to tell us when tongues and prophecy and the word of knowledge would cease. Okay? Now, this doesn't prove the point, but you know, ta biblion, the book, is neuter. The very word that we translate, the Bible, is neuter. Okay? But the Bible is never called the Bible in the Bible. We give it that title. Secondly, the contextual contrast supports this. Verse 9 refers to incomplete revelation through verbalized prophecy and verbalized knowledge. That is, revelation expressed in words. Verse 10 tells us that the partial revelation of verse 9 will be done away when the complete or perfect thing is come. Consequently, both of them have to refer to revelation expressed in words, not revelation expressed in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a very strong but often neglected part of this proof that God is, or that Christ is, excuse me, that Paul is offering through the Holy Spirit to us about the cessation of gifts. If the perfect thing is the second advent, what knowledge would be rendered inoperative at this time? Knowledge must be interpreted contextually and in association with prophecy. It is the word of knowledge that is in view. And that knowledge was temporal, as were the other prophecies. These were put out of business when the New Testament was complete. Now, in verse 11 and verse 12, Paul uses two illustrations to try to help us with what he's communicating about the temporalness of these extra revelatory gifts. And in both of them, you'll have a when and a then, a contrast. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. This is a Napios child. A Napios child can be anything from like maybe 4 all the way to 15, let's say. Close to there. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you're a child and you're thinking like you're 30 years old, we're really worried about you. I mean, you really got troubles. So we're not trying to force children to think like adults. That's not fair. Moreover, it's probably not healthy. I mean, they'd be old before their time, right? God doesn't want that. But there does come a time when childishness, you turn your back on it. In other words, you don't want to speak like a child, you want to speak like an adult. You don't want to understand like a child, you want to understand like an adult. You don't want to, King James uses think again, as a child, you want to do that as a man or as an adult. So Paul says in his first illustration, there's a contrast. When a child, I spake, thought, and reasoned. When a man, I put away these things. And this is illustrative of what he's talking about in the context. And what is he dealing with? He is dealing with the fact that tongues and prophecy and the like, any of these extra revelatory gifts, were for the infancy of the church and were expressions fit for its need at that time. But the New Testament is more exhaustive. The New Testament is more mature in its expression, and hence it is the tauteleion. It is the completed thing, the mature expression of God for the human race. And unless, if you refuse to accept that, the only other option I know as a believer in God is you must then believe in continuing revelation. And you open up Pandora's box to what God is like, what Jesus Christ is like, what the spiritual life is like, and you are in Chaosville. You are in the same camp as the charismatics. Did you know that certain communist writers that I read, I wish I could remember the ones, but I can't, they came to this conclusion. They came to the conclusion that until we can do away with the concept of special revelation from God, until we can do away with the concept that there is special revelation from God in the world, we will never be successful in the world. We will never reach our goal. And so they set about to purposely destroy any concept of special revelation from God. Because special revelation from God means you have an inside track to God, because it came from Him and it's the way. Now, that's what this book claims to be, and that's what this book is. It is the Word of God. It is the completed thing. It is done. If you cannot accept that, then you open up Pandora's box for who God is, what He's like, what's the purpose of history, where we're going, and so on. And so, the course of anyone who follows that mentality. Paul said, when the perfect thing comes, the completed thing, then the mature childish thing, tongues, prophecies, healings, and so on, put them away. That was for the infancy of the church. In verse 12, he gives another contrast, another illustration. And we now have a now and an then. Okay? For now, in the present, objectively, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know, same expression that you have in verse 9. Now I know out from part or partially. But then, that is, when this perfect thing comes, then shall I know even as I am known. All right, let's say you lived in the first century and you lived in Corinth. And somebody says, hey, I want you to come hear a guy speak. And so you go hear this guy. And one description of him was that he was very bow-legged and he was short. And he was very ugly, hard to look at. And so you go and you hear this guy, and they say, who is that? And they said, that's the Apostle Paul. He's gonna be in Athens. So then you go over to Athens, and you see him again. How would you know it was Paul? How would you know? You saw him the first time. You would recognize him how? You would recognize him objectively, wouldn't you? I mean, how do you know this is me up here? I'm not even sure I'm up here. I'm so tired. But this is me. You know because you recognize me. You know me. It's not subjective. It's objective. Isn't it? Now we're seeing through a glass darkly. Vaguely. Revelation is coming to us partially by tongues and prophecy and the word of knowledge. And it's scattered, and there's a little bit over here and a little bit over here. But when the perfect thing comes, then we shall know face to face, not out from part, then we shall know as we are known. How was Paul known? Objectively. So also, when the written revelation would come, it would be known objectively, just as a person is known, so that now when we want to know what God is like, what life is all about, what Christianity is and what it ain't, what the spiritual life is and what it isn't, where history is, where it began, where it is now, and where it's going, we don't pray for special revelation from God. We look to the objective, written Word of God. We know it as it's written. And we determine the will of God from what is written in the final revelation, the perfect thing, the New Testament. The fifth reason for this understanding of this passage is its historical support. Christian writers after the first century referred to tongues as a phenomena unique to apostolic times. Did you know, folks, that from 100 to 400, the next 300 years of church history, the apostolic age ends with John. John lives probably past 100, dies in Ephesus, probably the last of the apostles, a very old man. But from 100 to 400 AD, there are only two references to tongues, somebody speaking in what they called tongues. And they were two, well, there were more than two men, but they were all identified with one heretical movement called Montanism. Montanus was a priest of Sybil in Phrygia, and he claims to have gotten saved, and I hope he did. And this was about the middle of the second century, about 154 AD. And he placed himself in what he called a state of abstraction from which almost automatically proceeded into what he called involuntary ecstasy. And proceeding from that was ecstatic, what he called ecstatic revelatory utterances for the church. And Asia Minor, Turkey, and particularly Phrygia, was noted for this kind of emotional religious attitudes, whether it was Christian or non-Christian. He soon gained the following because he began to emphasize spiritual gifts, which were not emphasized at that point. And the church had become formal and stiff and cold, almost like the established churches in America some 40 years ago, which were ripe then for something to fill the vacuum, and what filled the vacuum was the neo-Pentecostal movement, unfortunately. His followers then claim, what he claims? Now listen to this. He claims that he is the fulfillment of the paraclete that Jesus promised in John 16:14. Remember, Jesus says, I'll send you another comforter. The word is paraclete. Parakletos is somebody who calls you aside to truth, hence the comforter, exhorter. And John 16:14 says, which is the Holy Spirit. And Montanus claims to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. That's the next step. And pretty soon, because of the rigidity and formalism of the church, and he's fighting against this, he rejected infant baptism, by the way. He gained a great following in Phrygia, pretty soon began to sweep across towards Spain and then down around North Africa, and his most famous convert is the great apologist Tertullian in the late 2nd century. And Tertullian was sick and tired of the stiffness and formality of the church, and he becomes part of this cult. They denied, are you listening? They denied any previous coming of the Holy Spirit. Montanus says, this is it, and I'm the mouthpiece. That's the only reference of tongues in the post-apostolic period, and a great proof that tongues and these extra revelatory gifts had ceased. In the 5th century, in Asia Minor, over in the Palestine area, There's a man called John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden mouth. And John was the most quoted of all the preachers of the post-Nicene period in the East. He must have been a magnificent speaker. He was a presbyter at the church in Antioch of Syria, and later became the patriarch of Constantinople. In his commentary on spiritual gifts, he wrote this. Now, this is approximately 400 AD. Commenting on 1 Corinthians 12, the whole place is very obscure, meaning that whole passage. But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but no longer take place. This is from Chrysostom's Homily 29, paragraph 1. Tongues had ceased. Well, then what about the current phenomena? What about the history of the current charismatic movement, which really begins at the end of the 19th century, at which time, out of the terrible theology of some of the evangelists of the day, you begin to have the holiness movement, and it takes on among mostly Spanish and Italian immigrants in the United States. And you have the beginning of the charismatic movement. About 1960, however, you have the neo-charismatic movement. And I'm going to have to tell you something about the history of that and what their thesis is relative to tongues. So I must close. This passage is a clear enunciation that extra revelatory gifts would cease. And tongues had probably ceased at the time Paul was writing this. And prophecy and knowledge would just simply play out. There would be no more gifts of prophecy and knowledge. Every major cult believes in extra revelatory information. The Mormons have their special books, don't they? The Book of the Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. Christian Science, Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy's group have, what do they call theirs? The Key to Science and Health and so on or whatever. Every cult has extra revelation. And normally, a charismatic figure that leads the cult. Somebody asks you what a cult is, or somebody accuses this church of being a cult, ask them to define a cult. What is a cult? If we're a cult here, we're the cult of Jesus Christ. That's who we point you to, and his word. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful of anything that claims to have more revelation than what God has given in tautelion, the perfect thing, the New Testament. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Now, Father, the circumstances of our day and the delusion that's perpetuated via the media, through the charismatic movement, is so dangerous, so full of error, so non-scriptural. Would you be pleased to help us to communicate to people involved in this the dangers and the reality of a fact that which is perfect has come, that which is complete has come, and that which is in part has ceased. And help us to be able to direct them to the reliability of the New Testament and its information that delivers us, each of us, from error,
from the carnality that is part of our flesh, from all that our Lord intended. Teach us all to rely on your word and it alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.